this plan. Maybe, we celebrate today one of the 12 great feasts in the year. As I've explained before, in our liturgical cycle, there are 14 major feasts. First and foremost, the great feast of feasts, Passover, or like in Aramaic, Pascha, which is Greek. You've heard this term, the Paschal Mystery, things like that in English. The second feast is, not in order, but for importance, is the patronal feast of each parish. As you know, we celebrated our feast of St. Elias greatly, as best as we were able, in great beauty, with a great feast. Tragically, this patronal feast of parishes has fallen by the wayside today in many places. Beyond those two are the rest of the 12 great feasts. Let remember the great events of the life of our Lord and the most holy performance. Today, the Feast of Remission, of course, is one of these. The feast goes back to the first centuries of Christianity, and it spread from Jerusalem throughout the Byzantine world and the Syriac Christian world. It was eventually adopted in the West around the 7th century, when a number of Christians from Byzantium and from the Syriac world fled the sword of Islam. They fled to Rome and the Italian peninsula, and there found refuge from the godless Muslims. When they came to Rome, there were a number of things that were different than what was going on between the two liturgically. There have been many centuries of development. Nothing significant, but certainly some liturgical practices were, there were a few differences. One of them was that the West did not have any Marian feast days. In the East, the Marian feast days are part of the great 12 feasts. And since there was nothing on the calendar on these particular days in the West, except the saint of the day, they were easily adopted in the West due to the influence of these Christians who inundated Rome at the time. This is also when the Roman liturgy adopts the Kyrie Eleison, the same litany we sing at the beginning of our liturgy, was adopted just as that of the petitions. But as you know, in the singing tradition, there's an overlap of the repetition of the response, Kyrie Eleison, and the actual petition. Musically, there's a little bit of an overlap, and in some places, like among the Russians, where the music is very slow, drawn out, then what happens in those cases is the petition gets done almost completely underneath the singing of the Lord have mercy, until eventually it becomes just the petitions all said out loud by the priest or deacon, but as basically one running paragraph. That's what happened in the West, how the petitions eventually disappeared from the tribulation. The priest said the prayer was supposed to say at that time, that's the prayer, you chop it up, it's the petitions. This is also the time, by the way, if you're interested in these things, in which the Gloria was adopted in the West from what we call the Greek doxology that we sing at the end of Orthros, the hymn that with Christians associated with singing just before the Divine Liturgy of the Mass began, was adopted in the beginning, early part of the Western Mass again, because there was an opening there, a spot. Those were from the Greek tradition. From the Syriac Christians that fled to Rome, was adopted the understanding, but not Latin and Aramaic originally. This is the place where, in all apostolic liturgies, there is a some sort of a hymn that is expandable or contractible depending on how many breaks the priest has to make in the korban or the post. Today, the need for this has been somewhat eliminated in many traditions, in that the pieces are either pre-stamped, the communion pieces, or pre-cut, or approximate numbers of approval of 10. But historically, there was, in the West, one large piece of unleavened bread. You still see the priest doing that in the West. He still uses one piece. He'll break that in four pieces. And that breaking part was the part where you put one piece in the chalice and then keep breaking, as the deacon whispered in his ear, "Keep going, Father. No, there's more than that. Keep going." And then the priest, keep breaking, as the deacon looks back and counts and tells him how many times, finally the breaking is done, now it's time for communion. And so there's this kind of you need an accordion type hymn that can be sung during that time. It can be shorter length of the time, how many pieces that can be broken. In the Western liturgy, there was nothing being sung at this spot. And so the Syriac Christians who were present at the Mass began singing the thing that they knew to sing at that spot. In the East, we like to sing stuff. So they just started singing this, and eventually it became part of the Roman liturgy as it was translated into Latin. Still holding that same location. There are many other things that were during this period. This is called, if you're interested in the history of liturgy, this is called the Hellenization of the Western liturgy, this period, these couple of centuries. All the bishops of Rome were Syriac or Greeks. This feast was originally adopted in the West, as I said, through this influence of the influx of Christians fleeing God's Islam. And it was adopted in the West on the same spot calendar, because again, there was just saints of the day, if you remember. And it was originally adopted with the same name, the old Latin name, the Dormition of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And there are, you still will find remnants of that older name in the West still as well. If you go to Jerusalem, this is part of what I'm telling you here, the story. You go to Jerusalem, there is one of the largest churches in Jerusalem, probably second only to the Anastasis, is the Latin Church of the Dormition of the Mother of God. The Dormition, it's actually the Latin title, Dormition of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It is a big, beautiful building. And I think that was built before the modern era. I don't think the Jerusalem Christians would allow a modern church. It's built over the remnants of another church, which is built over the remnants of another church, which is built over the remnants of another church. It goes back to all the way down till you get about at least one story underground. And you can go all the way down to the underneath the church and find there's an archaeological dig there. It's complete now. And under there is a first century Jewish house. That is from a biblical archaeology proof that you're dealing with a first century Christian holy site. When you dig down and you see a church built on top of a church, built on top of a church, it was destroyed by the Muslims or destroyed by the whatever, earthquake, and then they keep rebuilding. So you go down deep enough and you find a first century Jewish house. You know that you're dealing with an authentic, absolutely authentic holy site that has been venerated by Christians from the time of the apostles. The same is in the case I mentioned with the house of Peter in Capernaum. There is, if you go to the house of Peter, you'll see the foundation of the house. It's four walls, about the size of one of these concrete sections. And there's only the wall, rubble of the walls left. Built on top of that is an octagonal church, classic Byzantine style, octagonal church, the church, built just ever so slightly larger than it. And you can only see the remnant walls of that. Then you see a larger octagonal church, which shows you still built, again, during the Byzantine era. Octagonal church, larger. What happened previously? Well, the house of Peter probably eventually was knocked down, someone destroyed it maybe, as Christianity was spreading. Maybe the local Jews, who knows, the synagogue right there. But whatever the case may be, they eventually built a church over the spot. That church eventually was either knocked over or made in an earthquake where there's a fault line that goes right through this area. So it might have been that. But eventually built a bigger one, et cetera, et cetera. Tragically, the modern church that was built on there, by the Franciscans, was built in the modern era. And the local Christians that don't think it's stopped the building. It looks like a Mars landing pod. Trash is made out of steel, so I don't think an earthquake's going to take it down. It's certainly a great one. So they built a nice big church in Wisconsin. That's another example of that. Is a lot of these in the Holy Land, where you'll see this history, archaeological history, all the way back to the first century house. The house, according to the local Christians, no surprise, is the house of Mary when she was in Jerusalem. According to the Christian tradition, East and West, all apostolic churches have historically held that Mary, after Jesus' ascension, remained with the apostles under the particular care of John, and remained with the apostles there in Jerusalem. She was there in the upper room for Pentecost. She was there with them as they ministered and preached, encouraging them and praying for them, counseling them, directing them. And then, eventually, and daily going to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray in the very place where her son had prayed. And her prayer was daily that she would pass from this life to the next so that she may see her son again. One of the times when she was praying there, the angel Gabriel appeared to her and handed her a palm frond taken from Eden to where she was going. She received the palm frond in good faith, knowing what this meant. The angel Gabriel explained to her that your prayer has been answered, and today you will be with your son. Go and prepare yourself in your home, and call together the Lord's apostles. And so the apostles and the Christians gathered in her home. She went back to Jerusalem, told the local Christian who was told to her. They all gathered, the apostles all came, and Mary lay down on her bed after blessing and praying for each of the apostles. She closed her eyes to the sorrow and passed away. I know some of you are thinking, wait a minute, that's not what I heard. Well, there's a lot of nonsense being told out of this. All I can tell you is what the literature says. Modern theologians wax eloquently about however what they want. But tradition says tradition. And when tradition is enunciated by the sacred divine liturgy, there is no debate in theologians. The divine liturgy, our liturgy, from which this feast day comes to us, refers to this feast as the dormition of falling asleep in the Mother of God. Falling asleep is a Middle Eastern way of talking about someone dying. You know the story of Lazarus. He's asleep. We got to go. Lord, asleep. We don't need to go. Okay, guys, look. Lazarus is dead. We need to clear. In the Church of the Dormition, the Latin Church of the Dormition, falling asleep of the Virgin Mary, in the crypt church, which is in some ways I think more beautiful than the upper church, the center of the crypt church is a beautiful statue of Mary lying on her deathbed with her hands folded. And there's a beautiful octagonal circle around her with kneelers, so people can pray and venerate there. And then above is a baldacchino kind of thing. And in the dome are the great female saints of salvation history that are typologically or shadows of the Virgin Mary. Think of Deborah and Susanna and Ruth, etc. Beautiful place. from the early church until today. All Christians in Jerusalem. The Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, the Coptics, the Armenians, Catholic and Orthodox, the Melkites, which are large numbers, the Antiochian Orthodox, all the jurisdictions, all take turns on this feast day, making a pilgrimage to the Latin Church of the Dormition, praying there, and then they carry an icon of the Dormition. Among the Byzantines, it's a cloth icon. They carry, the priest carries it on his back. And the same icon you saw there as you came in. They carry the icon or image down the Kidron Valley to the tomb of Mary and her family too, where Joseph and Anna were buried and her ancestors were buried. That's in the Kidron Valley, and there's the Greek Orthodox Church over that spot. But the local Christians don't care about these jurisdictions, they care about veneration of the Mother of God and these beautiful feasts. And so it's during a feast like this, which you see a miraculous harmony between them, in which they work together, venerating first the spot where she lived and died, and then all making a pilgrimage down the Kidron Valley. It takes about maybe 20 minutes, been on the crowds, walking down to the church, the Greek Orthodox Church, where she was buried, where there is an empty tomb. And there, they all enter into the church, whether they're Greeks or Russians or Roman Catholics or whoever, they all go into the church and venerate the tomb of Mary. The icon that you saw as you came in is the icon of Mary on her bed, being carried by the apostles, and Peter, the chief of the apostles, incensing her body as they carry in procession to the Kidron. This is still what we do at a Byzantine funeral. The body is carried by the family, and the priest goes before incense to the church. According to the tradition, after 3 days, they opened the tomb, and her body was not there. But the tomb was filled with a beautiful smell of the flowers of the garden. And this is why, whatever church you're in, many people don't understand this, but this is why the churches are filled with flowers on the feast day, and the Dormition in particular. Someone might say, oh, it's a Marian feast. They put flowers out. It's a great feast. Yeah, the flowers go out. But the tradition is that whatever amount of flowers you put on a regular feast day, when it comes to the feast of Dormition, the church is filled with them beyond that. It's all you have, but there's a nice job cutting the flowers and making nice bouquets. And this is a remembrance for us of this beautiful tradition that though she died, she was raised from the dead. She desired to live the life of her son perfectly. And she was given that gift. Some might say today, this is only recent, but you're saying these things. Well, the Virgin Mary couldn't have died. Well, sorry, you are not contradicting the liturgy, so you won't have to speak, but go ahead. She couldn't have died because she did not have original sin. Did Jesus die? Don't bother me, did. Okay, so the whole system breaks down when you break from tradition. There's an old Latin saying, lex orandi est lex credendi. The rule or the manner of prayer is the rule or manner of faith. It is the liturgy maintained without change from year to year, century to century, generation to generation. That is the primary vehicle. And this is in the Roman Catholic Catechism. This is crazy Eastern stuff. It is the primary vehicle by which the tradition is passed on from generation to generation. And it is also the primary vehicle, the Latin Catechism says, of catechesis. And it says this Very truly, there is no more proper place for religious instruction in the faith than in the midst of the apostolic liturgy, in which we hear not the wailing of theologians of our modern era, or a modern hymn written by Sister Susie, or Martin Luther, or who knows what, but rather in which we hear the prescribed hymns, the propers for the feast, and nothing else. If there's extra time, then you sing it again. That's it. No room for innovation. Popular hymnography, as with popular modern theologies, have done horrible things to people's understanding of faith. I remember one time I was driving on a freeway somewhere, and I happened to listen to, sometimes I'll try to keep myself awake, I'll listen to radio, so I'll try and find a religious station, and or a classical music station. So I'm going through and I found it was Catholic Answers Live. Oh, I heard they were on the radio now. So I started to listen, and I think it was Tim Father or somebody. There's a call-in show, the caller said, "Hey, I just have a question. Did the Virgin Mary die before she was assumed? Or not?" Good question, because the confusion is out there. Great question from a real layman, of course. And then Tim Coffin, or there's two of them, said, "Well, theologians debate this topic. And well, theologians debate contraception, too. Theologians, you'll find them, will debate homosexuality and whether abortion's okay. That's not how you begin the conversation. Theologians debate this. Maybe you have to say what the tradition is, then you can say what you'll debate, and that's why you're confused. But theologians debate this. The ancient tradition and older traditions that she died. He's probably aware of what's about this week. However, there are many theologians who are another bent and suggest that she couldn't have died because of original sin, so therefore she didn't die. And I am of the latter opinion. Oh, thank you, Mr. Theologian, who has a 2-year degree from Bible College, and has been shot with the stars and Catholic Answers." We don't want your opinion, Mr. College. We want the tradition. That's what they needed to hear on Catholic Answers. I had a meeting with Carl Keating not too long after that, which I told him that. He got very stockholders. He groaned, smiled. Sebastian, I'm about to read more. But here at St. Elias, we preach the tradition. A beautiful tradition. In and on throughout the history of the church. In its festival cycle. And as a model for all of us. God doesn't need us to celebrate the liturgy. If he needs us to celebrate the liturgy, or to celebrate the feast days, then he's not God, because that means he has some sort of thing he needs. He's inadequate. And he's not inadequate. He is complete, perfect. He has no need. We need the liturgy. The people of God, this world, this cosmos needs the apostolic liturgy so that we can be transformed, brought to perfection in the one holy and perfect God. That's the purpose of the liturgy. To provide a place for us to pray from. To pray, to provide a place for us to be catechized from. For us to, in a healthy way, grow through the holy mysteries, particularly of the glorious body and blood of our Lord, one with the eternal God. And as St. Peter said in 2 Thessalonians, we become partakers of the divine nature. We call this the theosis in Greek, the West sanctification. Same idea. People often wonder whether the East believes in the Assumption of the Virgin Mary, because we call the feast the Dormition. Well, it's just the older name, and that's what we call it. You can't have the Assumption without the Dormition, so this is what we call it. This is what the Westerners mean. This is what their Church of Jerusalem is called. Today, it's more popularly referred to as the Assumption of the Virgin Mary, because that's the part that we all like, the good news, right? The happy part. You will find in the East, you will find churches, Greek Orthodox churches, on occasion referred to as not the Dormition, that's being named after this feast, the Dormition of the Theotokos. You might find it called the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Greek Orthodox Church. Very common. Again, lots of confusion out there today about these things, about what we believe, what we teach outside of our tradition, inside our tradition. Why do we celebrate this feast? Because it's an event that happened 2,000 years ago, and it is important to celebrate what happened 2,000 years ago. No. We celebrate this feast as part of a liturgical cycle, and therefore it provides for us what the liturgy provides for us. That is, a place in which we learn the faith properly through hearing the proper hymns, not popular hymnography. Popular hymns, the prescribed hymns. Prescribed hymns, the propers, not the fathers. It's in which we hear the Holy Scripture, in which we hear a homily, in which we pray, all of the apostolic liturgical setting that is life changing. It is life changing. It doesn't depend on you in particular or me. It is the liturgy that provides this for us, and we who participate in it receive this as a gift, a grace. It's almost like the surfer riding the wave. He's not doing anything except balancing on the board. He decided to be there at the right spot at the right time and maybe paddle a little bit, and then all of a sudden the wave takes him to where he needs to go. Or like the man in the sailboat who sits there and adjusts the sail just the right way at the right time so that he can be blown where he needs to go by the power of the wind. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we experience it in the divine liturgy, in our liturgical celebration, that we are moved like that sailboat to where we need to go. That is, into new grace. And the Virgin Mary in her life is, as you heard in the Gospel, the model for each and every one of us in this regard. Jesus was born, lived a perfect life, died, was raised from the dead, and bodily ascended into the bosom of God. The Virgin Mary was born, lived a perfect life, died, was raised, and taken up on the earth. And her life is in a model for each and every one of us. She heard the word of God, and she kept it. As Jesus says in correction of that well-intentioned woman, blessed is the womb, the glory, the breast, the pretty. Blessed is your mother. Wow. I mean, your mom must be really proud of you, Rabbi. Wow. Sure. This is a natural thing for a woman to say from the crowd. Right? Some mother in the crowd is thinking, man, I wish my son was like that. Woo, your mother. Boy, she has blessed us so much. And Jesus says, rather, not that that's untrue, but rather, more importantly, is something that all can attain, and that they hear the word of God and keep it, which is exactly what Mary did. She heard the word of God and kept it so perfectly that it was incarnate in her womb. This is why Jesus says this. He's commenting on Mary's role there, that more importantly, it's not the fact that she simply conceived him in the womb and bore him and nursed him. Yeah, that's nice. But the most important thing is why that happened and how it happened. And as that is that she heard the word of God from angel Gabriel and said, let it be done unto me according to your word. And she then therefore kept the word of God so perfectly that it was incarnate in her womb. But what did she do next? She went and hid. She went off to the hills. No. She immediately took the presence of God in her to those who were in need of the presence of God. Her cousin Elizabeth behind Carum, the village not far from hers, who was with child in her old age. You know the story. When she arrived, Elizabeth said, blessed are you among women. How is it the mother of my Lord should come to me? Elizabeth understands something very important has happened to her cousin Mary. She is with child as well, but she says, the babe in my left, my womb left for joy when he heard your voice. And we are told that John the Baptist was filled, that is what we're all called to do. To live the life of Jesus. To be the presence of God to the people around us. And as we have a model, you say, well, I can't do that. Yes, of course Jesus did that. He's God. But the Virgin Mary's not God, and she was able to do it. And therefore, we have a model for each and every one of us. That it is possible, by the grace of God, to walk perfectly in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And we have as a model and proof for our faith, that just as Jesus said he would raise the dead, we can go to our tomb, our deathbed, and close our eyes this world, knowing that he will raise us up just like he did for us. And so Mary's life is a sign for us that the life of Jesus is possible through the grace of God. And that even if we die, Jesus will raise us. Christos. I'm a sicom. Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.
Glory to his third day resurrection.
Glory to his resurrection on the third day.
I have for you also in the liturgy a vial of oil from the miraculous verse reading icon of the Theotokos, Our Lady of Iverson. A priest just gave it to us, the gift. We have holy cards of the icon. So I will bless those cards and anoint each card with the oil, anoint you with the oil, and you take the card home, put it in the holy place, in your place where you pray. Or your Bible, or wherever you often see it, and of course pray. There are incredible miracles associated with the icon. People being touched with it, about to die in an ICU, and suddenly jumping out of bed. Amazing. Amazing miracles. This icon. And we have beautiful copies of prints of the icon, and some of the oil from the icon. And said, well, once you each in the go farther with that, take that home with you as an encouragement to pray, asking for the intercessions of the folks for our own lives to be modeled after first, according to the model of others. Let us all say with our whole soul, our whole mind, let us all say, amen.